This evening, I am completing our study of the Ninth Commandment, which we began studying, I believe it was last Sunday morning. And you might well know that verse by memory, Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And we're going to be talking more about that tonight, but you might want to open your Bible to the book of Joshua. That'll be the first Judges, sorry, the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 7, is the first reference that I'll be looking at tonight. Now, when I introduced the study last week, I mentioned a very humorous story that was in the news the week before about the Cairo Zoo. About apparently they'd run out of zebras, and so to try to fool people, they painted some donkeys black and white. And one tourist had a selfie of him taken with it, and you have a picture of it there in your handout. You look at that little zebra thing, and it's pretty clear that's no zebra. In fact, there's smudged paint on its cheek. Now, the zoo insists that it did not lie, that they did not paint donkeys, that they are actually zebras, but no other zoologists are buying that. There was a great line in the LA Times about this. They said someone had pointed out that the word donkey and zebra is the same in Egyptian Arabic. So perhaps, they said, the situation isn't so black and white. Well, I repeat that story and that joke because tonight I want to talk about matters of truth-telling that aren't always so black and white. We've called this study of the Ninth Commandment the duty to the truth. And we've spoken previously about how this commandment, the Ninth Commandment, connects with the other commandments, that it has a parallel in the first half of the law, the commandment about not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Its primary application is not using God's name to swear an oath and then lie, to use God as your scapegoat for your lie. There's a connection with the first half of the commandments. And there's connections with the other half of the commandments, all the commandments about mankind, about not murdering and not killing and not committing, stealing, not committing adultery. These are different kinds of dishonesty, as is the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. We considered last time what the commandment prohibits. It prohibits unlawful deception. We considered some of the applications of the law in the Torah itself and elsewhere in the Bible. And the number one, the first and primary application of this commandment is not making false testimony under oath. Bearing false witness is actually a technical term for lying under oath, using the court of law to manipulate systems to get what you want or to excuse yourself. But this is an example of other kinds of dishonesty, which the Bible also speaks about, like slander, which is falsehoods made in the court of public opinion, lying, flattery, needless exaggeration, like boasting about yourself, or making generalizations about others that are unfair, being hypocritical. False teaching is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. Claiming that God has said a certain thing or requires a certain thing when he has not. That's what the law prohibits, unlawful deception. But I want to begin tonight in our study speaking about some complexities, some difficulties in applying this principle of our duty to the truth. We do have a sacred duty to tell the truth for the good of others and for the glory of God. But there are some disputed ethical situations that we want to speak about. I said earlier that the Ninth Commandment prohibits unlawful deception. And I coined that phrase a certain way because there is a question to answer, and that is there ever a time that deception might be lawful, that it might be a righteous thing to do? And in some ways, this is a matter that believers have been divided upon. It's not so much an issue that divides denominations, although I suppose there might be some that would take issue with what I'll say tonight, but there are sharp disagreements between churches and brothers over this matter. It's a matter of conscience. I want you to encourage you to think carefully and prayerfully about what I'm going to share tonight. In the end, you need to be at peace with your conscience. But I'd like to share some reasons or some cases in which a kind of deception might be legitimate. And I'm going to start off by talking about what's called the rules of engagement theory. The rules of engagement theory. This is an approach to telling the truth that says that there are different arenas of life that have different accepted rules of engagement. And I'll give you a modern illustration from sports. Competitive sports usually are predicated upon some level of deception. You take a basketball team, and one team's got the ball, and usually what happens is you act like you're going to pass there, but then you actually pass to that side. You fake. You make them think you're going this way, but you're really going that way. And the best basketball players are very adept at this kind of physical deception. It's what makes them great. They fake everybody out. Now, we have to ask, is that sinful? I've heard of some believers who are very conscientious about matters of truth-telling, and they are convinced that it is. In fact, I'm not convinced by that at all, but I've heard of scenarios, and this is not a made-up example. This is a true example, okay? A group of Christians get together to play basketball in a gym, and one of their friends, who's a conscientious objector to these kinds of sports, sits on the bleachers and watches. And when someone fakes someone out, he shouts out, "Hey, brother, you're lying. Careful, brother, you're not telling the truth there." You can tell no one wants to play with him. That's why he's on the sidelines. Now, I think most of us understand that is a legitimate kind of deception because of the rules of engagement. The nature of the game is that you try to outsmart and outwit your opponent. It doesn't mean that all deception in athletics is okay. There are rules, after all. And you can lie and cheat and steal a certain way. That is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. But I don't think I can't speak to Shaquille O'Neal's spirituality, but I would not say he's a violator of the Ninth Commandment because he's good at faking people out. So that's a modern example. You say, well, what about something from the Bible? Well, we don't have examples of sports so much, but we do have the biblical illustrations of warfare. And sometimes this is in hot battle. Sometimes it's in what we might call Cold War. Warfare generally requires and assumes some level of deception also. I mean, in the modern military, snipers, for instance, hide themselves. They conceal themselves. They want themselves to look like a piece of the tree or the bush or the rock. Armies fake movements. In the execution of a just war, that is when war is regrettably necessary when it's justified, no one should consider movements like that to be inherently sinful. Let's look at a biblical example of this from the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Now, the Israelites have, Gideon is a judge over a certain region of the Israelites up in the north, and that region in the north has been dominated by foreign powers. And God has raised up Gideon as an unlikely hero to deliver the people from this plague of oppression that they have. And God had told him to call troops to himself, and then they go through this whittling down process, and they started with 10,000 possible troops, and they get down to 300, which seems like a core that you could do almost nothing with. And now look with me now in Judges 7, verses 16 through 18, and here's the war plan. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of the men, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise." In other words, watch what I'm doing. And when the time comes, you do this. "And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" All right, so here's the war plan. They're going to surround the enemy encampment up in the hills. And they've got a torch, and it's being covered by this pitcher. And each man, he's holding that, and he's holding a trumpet. Now, normally, a unit of soldiers would have one trumpet and one source of light. You'd have one guy who would hold the light, another guy who'd blow the trumpet, and normally you have a whole bunch of soldiers behind that one herald. So what's happening is there's an illusion being cast that there are many, many thousands of troops. And when the trumpets are blown, 300 trumpets blown, the Midianites wonder and worry how many tens of thousands of soldiers there must be. And they go into hysteria, and they end up killing each other. And there's very little fighting that the Israelites actually have to engage in. This is a battle plan that I think is a holy, righteous thing. It is a kind of deception. They are faking how many people they have. And there's nothing implied in the story that this was a mistake, a misstep on Gideon's part. And it doesn't say explicitly that the Lord gave him this battle plan, but the Lord had been leading him and telling him what to do all the way up to this point. Here's another example. Go back in your Bible to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. At this point in Israel's battles, they have crossed into Canaan. They have taken the city of Jericho. They tried to go up the road and take the much smaller city of Ai. It's often said Ai, but it's Ai. That's how you say it. Ai. Ai. It's a Scottish city. No, it's not. So they tried to take it. They had been disobedient to the rules of engagement the Lord had given them at Jericho, and they were routed. So now they're following the Lord's instructions. And look with me now in Joshua 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You should take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves." And then this is what the Lord says. "Set an ambush for the city behind it." Ambush. There is a bit of deception woven into that battle plan. And of course, the way the battle folds out, they send a contingency of troops straight on toward the city, threatening attack. The soldiers of Ai come out and chase them. They go into retreat. And when they pulled out of the city, then the ambush is sprung from behind, and the city falls. It's a military plot devised by the Lord, predicated on a kind of deception. There's no verbal deception, but it is clearly intended to deceive the military force of Ai. How about earlier in Joshua chapter 2? The spies who went into Jericho. Now, I know there's often the issue about what about Rahab? Rahab, who is the woman who lived in the city of Jericho, who the spies came into her home, and the troops of the city came looking for them and said, "Where are the men, the Israelites, who came in?" And she lies and says, "Oh, they went out another way." And actually, she had hid them, and then they sneak out a different way. And that's often a big ethical question, and it is something worth considering. And sometimes people have said, well, you know, Rahab didn't know very much, and she should have trusted the Lord, but she lied, but the Lord rewarded her for her faith. Okay, all right, that's possible. I don't think it's really likely, because never, ever is she criticized for that move. In fact, she's applauded for it, even in James chapter 2, verse 25. But let's think about not her for a moment. What about the spies? Spying is intrinsically a deceptive occupation. You are passing yourself off as something that you're not. I'm just a tourist. I'm just a merchant. I'm just passing through, and actually I'm trying to figure out the best way to break down through the city walls and where the armory is, and I'm doing reconnaissance. The Hebrew word for spy is related to a parent word that means deception. By nature, their job is deceptive. I think that both the spies and Rahab are employing a wartime ethic. That the spy, it's a cold war at this point, it's about to become a hot war, and this is part of the rules of engagement. And Rahab, though she is not a member of Israel's forces, is by her actions siding with the Lord. Winston Churchill, that great theologian, well, not really, he told Stalin during the planning sessions of World War II, quote, "Truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies." Well, I'm not sure I want to put that on a plaque. I don't think that's a proverb to live by. But he's talking about the ethics of war and the need for to conceal from your enemy what's taking place. So I think that the rules of engagement theory has some merit. But as a pastor, I want to say that if we allow for this category, and I think the Bible does, we must be very careful not to make this rubbery and so flexible that we can excuse whatever kinds of deception that we want. That we can rationalize, well, I'm in a conflict and I'm on the right side, so therefore I can be dishonest. You can't justify lying to your spouse or your ex or your boss or your landlord by thinking, well, this is war, or I'm being done dirty, so I'm going to fight fire with fire. You can't justify lying to your business partners because, quote, that's how you play the game. No, that is not an acceptable rules of engagement application. That is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. So there are some difficult situations. Most of our life is not lived out on the perimeter. Most of our life is lived in the day-to-day where we have a duty to the truth. And sometimes what motivates our heart's desire to look for exceptions for ourselves is actually legalism. You know, when we think about legalism, we usually think of it in terms of building up rules, stacking up rules as some way to achieve merit. That is a kind of legalism. There's another kind of legalism that looks for loopholes in God's word, in God's law, excuses that you can carve out for yourself, and then you applaud yourself for keeping the rule in the perimeter, but then the heart of it you've violated by making up your loophole. Sometimes people do this with deception. They rationalize. They create some rules of engagement excuse when really they don't have an excuse. Well, let me have us think about another theory about when it might be right, perhaps not to physically deceive or even verbally deceive, but to withhold information. There's another theory in Christian ethics called the right to knowledge theory. The right to knowledge theory. This is an important but maybe difficult area in the ethics of truth telling. We could call this lawful concealment. That it is sometimes right and lawful to conceal a matter. One Christian ethicist, Asa Mahan, says that lying is, quote, the intentional deception of an individual who has a right to know the truth from us and under circumstances in which he has a claim to such knowledge. Now, what's implied in that is that there are some situations where the person who's demanding information of us does not have a right to that information. And so withholding information may be an ethically right thing to do. Sometimes people don't have the right to know everything. A classic example of this in Scripture is 1 Samuel chapter 16. Turn to that with me, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In this portion, Saul is king, but God has determined that Saul will not be the one to lead the dynasty of Israel. It will be David. That Saul will be replaced by David, and from David the Lord will establish a dynasty that would end in our Lord Jesus, we find out in the New Testament. And God tells Samuel in this passage that Saul is God-forsaken and that he's supposed to go anoint David, the boy David, that he's going to be the next king. Samuel knows what a wild-eyed man Saul can be, how given to rage he can be. And he asks the Lord, what should I say if Saul inquires about his business? And the Lord tells him, tell Saul that you have come to make a sacrifice, which was partly true. He did come there to make a sacrifice. In those days, the tabernacle was not functioning right. It's down to this bare bones, minimal sorts of thing. So Samuel has been authorized by the Lord to go to different regions of the nation and to offer up some sacrifices, to lead the people in a minimal kind, bare bones kind of worship. And he does that. Let's take a look here at chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so this is the story that goes on. They have this public sacrifice, and what happens after the sacrifice, there is meat that has been cooked on the altar, and there is a meal, and God-fearing people are invited, including David's family. And in the course of these events, David is anointed to become king. And the Lord explicitly tells Samuel, if Saul asks, why did you come to Bethlehem? You tell him, I came to offer a sacrifice. True. It's true. But it's not the full truth. There's more to the story that Saul did not have a right to know. And so he withheld that information from him. There are some situations where the people demanding knowledge do not have a right to it. It could be argued that God in some ways deals with us in this way. God's word is his revelation, but that revelation is not exhaustive. There are many things that God has hidden from us for our good, for his glory, and he is not untruthful in doing that. He is wise. We don't have a right to know everything that he plans to do. He has told us a sufficient amount. Now, let me say that a court of law is not the right time to use this. When you put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand, I don't know which one you're supposed to raise, but anyway, I'm left-handed, it's all confusing. And you say, that I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, this is not the time to invoke the right to knowledge ethic, or the wartime ethic, for that matter. But not all situations put us under oath like that. Let me give you an example from everyday ethics. Let's say you're going to go away for the weekend or a week. And you know that some people case homes. They notice when cars are not in the driveway or when they don't move out of the driveway. They notice when lights aren't never on. And so you go to Home Depot and you buy some little timers for your living room lights and your upstairs lights and maybe your television. And you twist those little dials, and so every night at 6 o'clock, the living room light comes on, and then maybe at 9 o'clock, a bedroom light comes on, and maybe the TV comes on at a certain time. You can program the TVs to do that without those little adapters. You are giving the appearance that someone's there. Is that ethical? I think so. I think that's part of the rules of engagement with thieves and robbers and crooks. They don't have a right to know whether you're there or not. That's not their business. And so you are employing both the rules of engagement theory and the right to knowledge theory at the same time. Now, I have friends who would object to what I've taught tonight, and they would say, yes, what you've said so far is true, but especially with the ethic, the wartime ethic situation, the people aren't actually saying things. There's a difference with verbal deception, and so at that point, some of my friends and colleagues would differ. I do want to point out that we have to take into account the importance of narrative non-comment. Now, that's a bunch of syllables. Narrative non-comment, what is that? What I mean by that is when we read the stories sometimes in the Bible about things that people do, the narrator, the one who's telling the story, does not always make comment about whether what the person did was good or bad. Narrators, the storytellers of the Bible, they do sometimes, but they don't always. They assume that you, as the reader of that story, know the Bible. Especially as an Israelite, they would assume that you knew the law and that you would use the law as a way of interpreting and reading those stories. So the Bible often doesn't make a moralistic comment about whether what someone did in this story was right or wrong. You're supposed to be an informed reader. If you know what God has required, you can recognize violations of the law in those stories. And you don't always need the writer to beat you over the head with the obvious. So we do have to be careful that even when the scripture commends a person for one thing they do, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything that they did was commendable. The book of Hebrews, for instance, commends Samson, the judge, as a man of faith. And yet you read his stories and there's clearly some things he did that were dishonorable and sinful and selfish. So we do have to be cautious when we're reasoning from the stories of the Bible to keep this in mind. All right, well, I want to conclude tonight by talking about what this commandment, this ninth commandment, promotes. We've talked about what it prohibits, and I suppose the first half of our talk message tonight, we've talked about what it permits, that there are some situations where the truth might be withheld. But this commandment promotes things as much as it prohibits things. It promotes honesty and social stability. All of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, do more than just say, don't do this, don't do that. They actually promote the exact opposite of what they are prohibiting. The teaching of Jesus very clearly drew this out, that the Ten Commandments had much deeper roots to them, had much deeper significance than just these little listings of things that could not be done. Jesus will say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And that's he doesn't quibble that Moses said that, and that was the word of God. But he goes on to say, you know, if you really want to obey the heart of that, that means you also should not lust. The law says, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And I say to you, he that hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. Jesus is drawing out the bigger implications of those commandments. Well, what are the opposites of deception? The opposites of deception are, firstly, honesty. This commandment promotes honesty. And I think about what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, when Paul says that, he's actually quoting a part of an Old Testament verse. And I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah. If you have a hard time with that, just find Matthew and keep going back. Zechariah. This is my preaching Bible, and I don't have it. It's not used to flipping open to that either. Zechariah chapter 8. Look with me now in verse 16. This is the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So there bound up in this prophetic word is on one hand don't lie, don't perjure. I hate those things. But what you should do is the opposite. Speak the truth to one another. That's the phrase that Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4. Who could deny that Israel wouldn't be not only a holier place if she had obeyed this word of the prophet, but healthier and happier? And who can deny that any society would not be healthier and happier if people were committed to telling the truth? Honesty is one of the opposites of deception. Another thing that this commandment, ninth commandment, promotes is social justice and social stability. Justice and stability. The ninth commandment is found in Exodus 20, and the chapters right after that give some early exposition of how the Ten Commandments are to be obeyed and followed. And Exodus 23, just a couple chapters later, the Lord amplifies more of this commandment about not bearing false witness. Exodus 23, verse 6, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt." Oppression by means of using the system of law to your advantage. Abusing the truth so you can abuse others to get what you want. Honesty under oath, honesty in our dealings, helps to shore up society and to make it more stable. Here's a third thing that this ninth commandment promotes. Edification. Edification, the building up of other people. In the same chapter where Paul quoted from the book of Zechariah, in Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says this famous phrase, word, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You know, the better we are at lying, the worse we will be at edifying. The more practiced we are at deception, the much harder time we're going to have in building people up by speaking the truth. We need to be people who are practiced and experienced in telling the truth, and practiced with our words in communicating and sharing the truth in a constructive way. There are ways to tell the truth in destructive ways. In fact, in that same chapter in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the importance of mingling truth with love. Love is the last thing I want to point out that this commandment promotes. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." There are ways of telling the truth that are not considerate, that are inappropriate, that are ill-timed, and are not mingled with love, not motivated by love. Truth, all by itself and its bald self, does not automatically build people up. It must be demonstrated with love. I think the truth that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:15 is primarily the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the true things of God's word. That is the ultimate kind of truth-telling, repeating what the Lord has said. And that kind of truth-telling ought to work hand in glove with love. Maybe we ought to call it hand in love. At the heart of truth-telling in general is also loving our neighbor. We want to be honest and straightforward. Again, it doesn't mean we have to be utterly transparent and tell everyone what we're thinking at any particular moment. That's not necessarily wise. It's oftentimes not loving. But what motivates us to be honest with people ought to be love. The commandment is not merely about preserving the truth for truth's sake. There's a higher good of seeking the good of our neighbors in all things. So this ninth commandment teaches us that we have a sacred duty to tell the truth for the good of others and for the glory of God. We worship a God who has as one of his names the God of truth. That's a phrase that's used famously in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 16, he is called the God of truth. And the Hebrew word for truth there, strikingly, is the word amen. The God of amen. You see, because the word amen means it stands. It stands. The idea being, that's the way it is. And that's the way it ought to be. It stands that way. God is the God of truth. It's the way it is. And we should live our lives to be like the God of truth. That what we say is true. You know, Jesus and the Apostle Paul will stress that we ought not to be people who are always having to resort to making oaths to get people to believe us. You ever run into folks like this? They tell you something's happened. I have it happen to me all the time in the office. I'll have people call, or I'll have people come up to the door, and there's some terrible story about my car is broken down, and I need $47.13 so I can go over here and here. I'll show you, here's the price of it right there. And I swear to God, this is what happened. And as soon as that comes out, I think to myself, yeah. And I've actually I remember years ago, my dad at church had someone come by his office and said he needed, it was something like $42.50. It was some hyper-specific amount. And my dad was a little iffy, but he helped him out. And a week later, the same guy showed up at the church where my Christian school was and asked for $42.50 for the same part. So when someone showed up at my office a number of years ago asking for money for $42.00, I knew something was not right. And of course, all this, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. We ought to be people, my point is, who don't have to resort to oaths like that to get people to believe us. We ought to have a reputation for telling the truth. That's what Jesus meant. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you say yes, people know you mean yes. And when you say no, people know you mean no. And you don't have to resort to, I swear to God on my mother's grave and all of this stuff, I'm telling the truth. That's a pretty sad situation when your reputation is down to that point. So let's be like the God of truth, known for speaking what is right, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had tonight to talk about some complicated things, some of the unusual situations of human life, but also to focus upon what you desire to see promoted in our lives, that we would be people who are known for telling what is right. And help us always, Lord, to mingle it with love, that love would motivate what we do and would moderate what we say so that we might build up others, grow us in that skill and in that grace. We thank you that you have told us the truth. You've given us your word. You've revealed to us your will. You've given us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And in him we live and rejoice. And we pray this to you all in Jesus' name. Amen.